You know, years ago at an old-time gospel meeting, a preacher was preaching up a storm, you know, and he paused for a moment and he asked the congregation a question. He asked, how many of you want to go to heaven? If you want to go to heaven, then please raise your hand. And as you can imagine, everybody raised their hand except for one man up near the front. The preacher pointed his finger just like that at the man up in front, and he said, sir, do you mean to tell me that you don't want to go to heaven? The man replied, sure, I want to go to heaven, but the way you asked the question, I thought you were getting up a busload to go right now. But what about it? Do you want to go to heaven? And I mean, think about it, though. If God were to pull a proverbial bus up to the front door right now and allow any of us to board the bus for heaven right now, would you get on the bus? All right. Now, some people would ask for a later bus. They say, I don't know, you know. And I think that the truth of the matter is that, you know, most people want to go to heaven, but not right now. There's some people like that. They say, okay, I'd like to go to heaven, but I don't know if I'm ready to go right now. And that should cause us to reflect upon our relationship with God and the world. Because the fact that we want something more than heaven shows a weakness in our understanding of what heaven is all about and what the purpose of our life is really all about. Clearly, the Apostle Paul didn't feel that way. He longed for heaven, and he was ready and willing to go at any moment. And as we continue our sermon series about learning to lean upon the Lord, we're going to continue looking at 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 5 today, and in chapter 5, we're going to see how Paul could be so ready for heaven and how we could be just like him and make sure we're ready for heaven too. And right away, as we start looking at our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that we could be ready for heaven by understanding that God has prepared a heavenly body for us. Last week, you might remember toward the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we saw that in the midst of all of his adversities, Paul focused not on the things seen, but on unseen things, on heavenly things, because those are the things that really matter. Those things not built by human hands, those things made eternally by God. Let's go ahead and read then what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 says in our text. He says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, think about what he's saying, right? If the earthly tent we live in is now destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Again, think about what Paul is saying here, right? He's saying that we know that if the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, in other words, when our physical bodies die, then we will have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands, not by some contractor, not by some prefab fabricator, maker, whatever thing, right? If we're talking about our physical bodies, we'll have a God-created, imperishable, resurrected body. And so even though Paul faced all kinds of situations and difficulties that could lead to his death, Paul wasn't shaken at all in his faith in God. And that's because his faith was based upon what God himself would provide. In other words, something not built by human hands, but built by God. Now, in thinking about tents, Paul knew a lot about tents. He was a tent maker, but I don't know all that much at all about tents. As a matter of fact, I'll admit, I've never been camping. And no, I don't want to camp, so don't invite me, okay? All right? I have spent some time in a tent, though, with my children. And I'll tell you, from those few times I've spent in the tent, I can tell you they're not very secure. Those walls are pretty thin, and the flap kind of moves a lot. They're not permanent. I know that. Spikes and all, it doesn't matter. And they're not all that comfortable. At least my experience has not been. Of course, I learned afterwards that air mattresses help. But anyway, Paul's point is that when you think of strength and you think of durability and security and comfort, you don't usually think about a tent. And that's why Paul was confident and not worried at all about losing his earthly tent, because he knew that God had a far better heavenly one in store for him and for the rest of us too. And Paul admits, like hopefully most of us do, that he longs to be in that heavenly one. Let's go ahead and read verses 2 through 4. He writes, "Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. While we were in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." I look at that and I see a lot of confidence in what Paul had to write here. He's got confidence in God's promises, so much so that he groans in the midst of all his present sufferings, not from the sufferings, but from the longing to inherit the glory that God has in store for him in Christ and be clothed with that heavenly dwelling. Now, when Paul goes ahead and compares our current clothing, our current, you know, bodies with our heavenly dwelling, you know, he says, you know, what we have right now is like being naked or unclothed. And unless you happen to have a perfect body, most of us, I would dare say, feel a little uncomfortable unclothed, at least in public, maybe even private too. I don't know. I don't want to know, okay? But Paul's point is that that's how we should feel right now, uncomfortable. We should feel uncomfortable like we're not wearing any clothes. And the only way that we're going to feel right, if you will, is when we're clothed with our heavenly clothing. In other words, our resurrected body, right? And so we should be longing for that. We should be longing for the day when that which is mortal will be swallowed up and replaced by that which is immortal. In other words, eternal life. That's why Paul says in verse 5, "Now it is God who has made for us this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Think about it again. When we become Christians, when we're baptized into Christ, we receive the promised gift of the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And so it's by God's design that we do long for the resurrection. Excuse me here. That we long for a body that doesn't age, a body that doesn't get weak and feeble, a body without pain or death. And of course, as we do get older, we long for that more. As we experience all that, and we say that this is not fun, you know. But when we're younger, we don't think that much about all that. But the truth is, as a Christian, we should long for that resurrected body. It's a part of who we are meant to be. And because we know that there is a heavenly body that God has prepared for us, just like the Apostle Paul, we can be ready and waiting for heaven. Again, God has prepared a heavenly body for us. Understanding, again, also that God has prepared a heavenly home for us. A heavenly home for us. That's our second main point. And again, just how do we know that? Well, there are other places, but we see some hints in our text here, right? Taking a look back at what Paul had to say in 2 Corinthians, this time in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 5, he writes, "Therefore, we are always confident to know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Now, up front, even though God is always present with us, we will never fully be with the Lord until we shed our earthly bodies, and that's because life in this world is not our final reality. A lot of people think that, but this is not our final reality. And so we need to see this life for what it really is, an existence that is actually being away from the Lord. And that's why we need to live by faith, not by sight, just like Paul says and does in verse 7, which is how Paul comes to the logical conclusion and confession that we all should come to there in verse 8, that we are confident and would prefer to be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. The point is, you know, when we come to understand that our life on this earth is temporary, just a blip on the timeline of eternity, and that God has prepared a heavenly body and a heavenly home for us, then like Paul, we should be ready to pack up our bags and head to our heavenly home. Now again, that doesn't mean that any of us should want to prematurely end our life. That's not what he's talking about at all, because while we're here on this earth, we have plenty to do to help others to see this reality, to see this truth, so that we can all be in heaven together. Okay? Still, you know, with all this in mind, that means that we don't have to fear death, right? And we shouldn't cling to the things of this world. You know, granted, there's emotion and there's attachment to a lot of things, but things are things. In the end, Peter writes, it's all going to burn up anyway. Now, I know that doesn't mean we shouldn't care for things. We're to be good stewards of what God has blessed us with, but it should mean that we are not attached to the things of this world when our time comes. We should prefer to be at home with the Lord. And so, if we really believe that, if we really believe that God has prepared a heavenly body for us and that God has prepared a heavenly home for us, then we should make it our goal to please God to make sure all that happens. Think about it. What we believe and how we behave really go hand in hand. Belief and behavior go hand in hand. And that's because when Paul writes his letters, right, he writes with these things being connected. Almost always he connects duty and doctrine together. And that means that what God has done for us and what he has promised to do for us should motivate us to do something for him in response. God loves us, we love him in return, and like he asks and we are commanded to do, we are to love one another. From our text in 2 Corinthians, we see that after Paul talks about our future hope based upon the promises of God, he then talks about what it causes him to do and why. Take a look at verses 9 and 10, again, keeping in our main text. He says, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. A lot of stuff there to digest, right? So what do the promises and provisions of God cause Paul to do? Well, he says that no matter what, our goal should be to please the Lord. And, you know, we struggle with that sometimes. We have to please our boss. We have to please our spouse. We have to please this person, that person, whatever. And that's fine. But ultimately, we have to please the Lord. You see, that's why God needs to be number one in our lives. If we please the Lord, then we're okay for eternity. You please, you know what I'm saying? Please, please, please understand what I'm saying. I'll use the word please again. There we go. All right. One clear reason for that in our text is because Paul says everyone is eventually going to have to appear before Christ's judge. Now, while that, you know, I think we all have an idea of what a judge looks like. I'll find out probably in April. I'm not sure. I just received jury duty. Yay! And so I'll have an idea of what a contemporary judge looks like, but in my mind, I still see night court. And so I see someone in a black robe and a hammer or whatever, and they're all set to, you know, whack somebody with it. You know, I don't know, but anyway. But the image of the judgment seat here in verse 10 is based upon what Roman governors would do when they sat on tribunal benches in order to render judgment in legal cases. And so when Paul mentions the judgment seat. The Corinthians reading this letter probably remember the time when Paul stood before the judgment seat of the Roman governor Gallio in Corinth over in Acts chapter 18. But of course, more powerful than any judgment seat of a Roman governor is the judgment seat of Christ. And that's because Jesus is the one who will determine our eternal destiny. And so just like Paul was internally motivated by both the positive appeal of God's promises, he's also motivated by the negative prospect of Christ's judgment. And because he is motivated that way, you and me should be motivated by the same things, okay, in order to please God. Okay, so let's see what we got here. If we believe that God has prepared a heavenly body for us, and we believe that God has prepared a heavenly home for us, and we are making it our goal to please God, allow me to suggest three simple things that we should take to heart to make sure all this happens, okay, so that we can be ready for heaven. And the first is the reality of death and judgment. There's an old saying that's said to be a quote from Benjamin Franklin. I don't know if I ever get to talk to him in heaven. I'll find out. I don't know. But anyway, it says, in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. And while that's true, even more important than the reality of death and taxes is the reality of death and judgment. And that's because, you know, while most people understand that death does await us all, taxes aren't certain for everyone. You know, you can find a good, tax guy, and you could probably pay nothing, except maybe down the road a couple of years in prison. But anyway, judgment is certain, okay? All right? Still, for some people, like with taxes, judgment, they kind of think they can get around it somehow, you know? And so they cheat on their taxes. They figure they could cheat out on the judgment. And so they manage to rationalize away that this life is all there is, and there's no such thing as an afterlife, no eternity, never mind the judgment. Or they think that, hey, if there is a God, he's not going to judge me because I'm a good person. You know, I buy Girl Scout cookies. I give to the Salvation Army. I sing Kumbaya every now and then at a camp. I mean, everything is good. So God's not going to judge me. Or they think, hey, you know, I've got God in my back pocket. You know, I've got a shoo-in with God. God's not going to bother me. But sadly, when people think that, Satan is at work deceiving countless souls into thinking that the judgment isn't real. But for those of us who understand the truth of the judgment, we know how important it is for us to not live for the present, but to live for the Lord. Just think about Paul, right? Because he knew the judgment was true, he understood that the goal and the consequence of eschatology, you know, last things, the study of last things. People always talk about eschatological times. Yeah, I can see it right now in some people. I get emails already. Oh, World War III is coming. The end of the world. Jesus is going to come. Blah, blah, blah. The Ukrainians. Well, I thought it was supposed to be the Middle East. No, it's in the Ukraine. It's from the enemy from the north. I was like, what are you talking about? You know, Paul didn't speculate in that. He didn't speculate. Instead, he talked about ethics. Even Peter speculated about, if we know that Christ is supposed to come, like, how should you live? So it's all about ethics. And so unlike far too many today, Paul had absolutely no interest in the speculation of the when of Christ's coming, nor the detailed speculation of the what or where of heaven. I don't know, heaven could be within or up there. Anyway, instead, Paul was certain of a future reality with God in heaven. He didn't care where that was, you know, and he didn't care when it was. He knew it was a certainty. You just had to be ready for it, you see. He simply longed for the resurrection and for heaven's glory, which lead him to, of course, live a life aimed at pleasing God. And that's the same motivation we should have too. We should just try to please God. It doesn't matter if Christ is going to come now or a million years from now. If we aim to please God, our promise is heaven. All right, second, we should take to heart our need to cultivate a hunger for our unseen future reality. Someone once observed that if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most in the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. I mean, if we all believe that heaven is real and that hell is real, then we're going to want people to go to heaven and not hell, and we're going to work more diligently for the Lord, you see. But if we're not certain about heaven and we don't want to care about hell, then what's the motivation? God's love. Yeah, I know it's God's love. It's God's love for us to want to be in heaven, not hell. Those things have to be important. So we need to cultivate a hunger for our unseen future reality. Sadly, living in the self-centered sort of now culture makes it difficult to grasp the insignificance of our present existence. You know, I always talk, people talk about it, I talk about it, living in the now, and that's good. But we need to look ahead to the future, all right? We need to look ahead to our future existence with God. You know, because far too many people just kind of get comfortable where they're at. Even though, like the song goes, and I should have added it to our list, this world is not our home, we're just passing through, you know. You know, what I do think is kind of strange about people not wanting to cultivate that future of our unseen reality with God is that, you know, right now we live in a time of amazing special effects and computer-generated this and that. It's hard to tell anything. You know, so people are living in, you know, virtual worlds. They're playing games and they're reading science fiction. There are things on movie screens that are incredible. All these amazing worlds. And so people want to go to the multiverse and pretend to be Spider-Man. Or they want to go, you know, maybe into some other dimension, or they just want to go to another world. And I think that's all amazing, and they long for that. And it's amazing how people can long for those fictional things and not long for heaven. Of course, on the other hand, there are other people who kind of think heaven's real, but they just don't want to move past further beyond because they haven't really tasted what heaven is like. You think, do I need to go to hell for that? Or heaven for that? No. We just need to look at God's word. You know, we have to explore the glorious promises of God. And so for those people who don't really know what heaven is like, they kind of joke about it. You know, they think like, well, you know, heaven better have a great golf course, you know, in the sky. Or maybe there better be no diets in heaven so I can eat whatever I want. Or maybe, you know, there better be a lot of beautiful women up there, you know, something like that, you know. So, you know, I don't know, okay? You know, will there be beautiful weed-free grass to put shiny white balls on? I don't know. You know, are there going to be delicious foods there? You know, to be honest, I don't think so. You're going to say, whoa, what do you mean? Here's my think so. God is the focus of heaven. God is spirit. You know, God is the focus of heaven, not you and me. Food isn't the focus. Our pleasures are not the focus. Pristine landscapes aren't the focus. God is the focus. Think about it. Everything here and now is but a shadow. It's but a dim reflection of what the reality that will be, will be. And what it's all going to be like is hard to explain, even for those who have actually tasted, who've actually seen heaven, to try to report back for us. The Apostle John did his best in Revelation chapter 4. And without going into great detail, you can read it yourself, because when you read it and you look at what he sees, the throne of God, and he tries to use his knowledge that he has at that time in history to explain what he sees. It is an incredible display of gems and gold and seas of glass. And so he's using things he knows to try to describe things he's never seen. Maybe if I saw it, I'd say it's all sparkly, shiny, like a Star Wars explosion of the Death Star. I don't know. But what we do see about the description of heaven in Revelation is that it's all about God. And the description is far more beautiful than anything John has ever seen. And that means that if we really want to be ready to go to heaven, then we need to cultivate that hunger for that unseen future reality. You know, we don't want to cultivate a hunger for, you know, if you go to heaven, there's going to be this all-you-can-eat buffet like the Golden Corral. They'll have that chocolate fountain running all the time, ringing that bell, fresh biscuits. Where are you going to lunch? Anyway, the point is, we all need to do what we need to do in order to draw nearer to God. And that's attending the assembly, that's attending Bible study, that's studying yourself, that's praying more. We need to draw nearer to God. We need to know the Lord better, to long, you see, for the Lord, to long to be with God, and to want nothing more than to eventually be with the Lord, okay? All right, just one more thing before you start thinking about those Golden Corral biscuits. One more thing. They are good, Fresh. That's our need to serve God with faithful obedience. The story goes that one day a young boy got in trouble with his mom. What young boy doesn't? Anyway, he got caught doing something bad by his mother, and she rebuked him and said, "Billy, if you continue to act this way, how do you ever expect to get into heaven?" The boy thought for a moment, then said, "Well, I'll just keep running in and out the door and keep slamming that door until they say, 'For heaven's sake, either come in or stay out.' Then I'll come in." It doesn't work that way, though. The way it really works is by faithful obedience. And just to set the record straight, you can never do enough to get into heaven. You can't. But God tells us that as a Christian, that as someone who's already saved and heaven-bound, we are supposed to do good. We are supposed to do good works. We're supposed to glorify God. Here's what the Apostle Paul had to say over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. He says, "For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Point is, again, you know, when someone trusts God, then they obey God. They do what God tells them to do. And what God tells us to do has a direct bearing on our salvation. Now, we can look at James. James, the brother of Jesus, has this to say over in James chapter 2. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. A person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." And just like Paul talks about living by faith in our main text back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, you know, being judged by his deeds, that you and me are to walk by faith and are also therefore judged by what we do. Faith is a part of it all, you see, because we trust in God's promises, and so we live according to his word. That's living by faith. That's walking by faith. That's doing what God says without having to see it all, you see. Think about it. Every act of trust in God's promises expresses itself in an act of obedience to his commands. Let me say that again in case you missed the importance of the nuance of those words. Every act of trust in God's promises that you and me have expresses itself, shows itself in an act of obedience to his commands. In other words, we do what he says, right? Every act of obedience is a manifestation of our trust in God. Now, that means the opposite's true, though, right? Every time we disobey God, It's because we don't completely trust him. And that means that our deeds are the means of our evaluation in the courtroom of God's judgment, because they establish the genuine nature of our claim to trust God. Kind of like the saying goes, if it were against the law to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I think that's a good hypothetical question to ask ourselves from time to time. You know, if it were against the law to be a Christian, if all of a sudden, like in the Ukraine, war broke out in the United States, God forbid, and they went around arresting Christians and hauling them away, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Directly connected to that question, of course, is the first one we ask. Do you want to go to heaven? Amen. I do. You know, and if you do, then you have to think to yourself, well, what are you going to do to make sure that heaven is going to be your heavenly home? Of course, beginning the journey heavenward starts with becoming a Christian, by putting your faith into obedience, right? By putting your trust into actions, by admitting that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and then understanding that God sent Jesus to die on the cross so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins. Go ahead and confess him as your Lord and Savior, and commit yourself to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, you're born again to live your life to try to please God until Jesus comes back again, or you go to be with him. And for those of us who are already Christians, well, we need to do our best to always long for heaven so that we'll not only make it there, but help as many people as possible to make it there too. And so, if anyone has the need to share or to seek prayer or to come forward for any reason at all, we invite you to do so as we stand and sing the song that was selected.